you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. We've come to the third in our studies of the prophetic word of Joel that was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Now, we made rapid progress through the first couple of chapters in Joel until we got to verse 28. Maybe now we're settling in and saying this is more like the kind of studies we usually do, where it takes us a little bit of time to get through it. But I think the subject matter really does warrant it, because there's so much that's spoken today of the Holy Spirit. There's so much said today of what His coming meant, what the event of Pentecost meant. There's a whole denomination of Christians that designate themselves by the term Pentecostal in order to explain what, in their estimation, is a unique experience that they possess, using Acts chapter 2 as the model for a second stage experience of spirit baptism that comes to lift you above the ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of Christian faith into something of exceptional and extraordinary possession of gifts and graces. Well, I don't think that that's what Peter is anticipating. I'm sorry, what Joel's anticipating, or Peter tells us, occurred on the day of Pentecost. This is a public outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it's that which is designed to be shown that it's not meant just for the Jews. We saw in the Old Testament there was the operation of the Spirit in the lives of godly believers in the Old Testament, but there was not the outpouring of the Spirit upon the nations, upon all flesh. And that's what Joel is envisioning would occur. God's dealings will not just be with Israel as a distinct nation before God, but that that nation would be the means of bringing the blessing to all the nations. Abraham's seed, Abraham said of his seed that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, that prediction, that word of prophecy comes into fulfillment in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and the subsequent pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. We saw that the Spirit would be given, and regardless of sex, men and women, regardless of age, old and young, regardless of socioeconomic status, it would be upon slaves, men and women, made men servants and maidservants, as well as upon the well-to-do, that the Spirit of God would be poured out in those days. But now things get interesting. We can pretty much look at verses 28 and 29 and say, well, we can clearly understand how that's a public outpouring of the Spirit that happened at Pentecost. It had its extensions when the gospel came to Samaria and when the gospel came to the household of Cornelius, and that it needed to be demonstrated that they were getting the same blessing that the Jews received. That salvation had come to the Samaritans, that salvation had come to the Gentiles, and there was that public outpouring. In every case, it was not just individuals that were passing through some kind of personal Pentecost. That's not what happened in the New Testament. These were group baptisms, and it was meant to display the fact that God had granted repentance unto Samaritans, that God had granted repentance unto Gentiles. God made no distinction between them. He gave them the same gift the Jews got when they first believed, the Gentiles got when they first believed in Christ. And so the doors of entry into the church is open to all who believe in Christ. It's not our Jewishness that makes us part of the new covenant people of God. It's not ethnicity, it's faith in Christ. It's our union with Christ by a living faith that brings us into the possession of the new covenant blessings, the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. But the interesting part comes in the fact that in verse 30, Joel begins to speak in language that is very mysterious in one sense. Maybe we'll read it and we'll think instantly, oh, I know what that's all about. That's pretty easy to understand. But maybe that first reading is not the right reading. And so I want to read the passage to you when Joel says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read up to that point because that's the point at which Peter's quotation in Acts 2 of this passage comes to an end. Now, as I read those words in your hearing, what instantly flashed before your mind? Did something flash before your mind? Was there something that you associated words such as these with? I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. I dare say for a lot of us, the first reading of a passage like that would yield the impression that Joel is presenting the conditions associated with the scene that we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would think that Joel's talking about what Jesus meant when in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he spoke of the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at the words of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Here we read language very similar to the language we find in Joel's prophecy. It says in Matthew 24, beginning the reading at verse 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Isn't that what Joel says will occur? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. He says the moon will be turned to blood. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And I think, hey, that's the consummation of all things. That's Jesus' return. That's the gathering of the people of God into the eternal kingdom of God at the coming of Jesus in power and in great glory. Is that what you thought of, some of you? Maybe a little bit? I don't know. I thought that's probably what most people would think. But you know, upon a further reflection, if we did a little further reflection, I think we have to allow for the fact that we need to have a bit more flexible approach to Joel's language, and I believe that's for a number of reasons. In the first place, Peter quotes these words, seeming to tell us that they're fulfilled in some sense at the day of Pentecost itself. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Peter's language. When Peter quotes these words, you remember what occurred. The Holy Spirit had come upon the 120 who were with one accord in that upper room, that there was the rushing of the mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the crowd listened to this and beheld what was going on there, and they were amazed at this. Here are a bunch of Galilean men, Galilean fishermen, most of them. And what do we hear? We hear each of them in our own language in which we were born, speaking the wonderful things of God. And so they were just very perplexed. What is all this about? They were amazed. What does this mean? And others mocking, they said in verse 13, they're drunk. That's what it is. Here's a bunch of drunken men. They're full of new wine. And we read in verse 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," about 9 o'clock in the morning. About 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter says, to understand what's taking place here in Jerusalem in these days is to understand what Joel meant and what Joel was talking about when he prophesied in Joel chapter 2. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's identifying what happened at Pentecost with Joel's words of prophecy. And then he begins to quote Joel and the entirety of that section of Joel when he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy." And then he doesn't say, well, now Joel's going to go on and talk about other days. In these days, we get the Spirit as we got it here at Pentecost. This is that which we see all around us. But Peter just moves in to the fact that I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's precisely what he does. He calls upon these men to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter quotes the whole thing and says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gives time references, at least a couple of places. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. And biblically speaking, we're in the last days when Jesus came. That the new days of Messiah are the ushering in of the last days. He says in the words of verse 18, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it seems that all these things that he speaks about, quoting Joel, have some reference in some way to the events that happened at the day of Pentecost. But you say, what in the world happened at Pentecost? That's likened unto wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Again, we think that must be second coming language. And there's a sense in which all, at least Bible-believing scholars, have some version of what I learned as prophetic perspective in their understanding of Old Testament prophecy. That the prophets spoke with a certain perspective about the events of the days of the New Testament. And that perspective was that which merged together what we see very clearly as the two comings of Christ. That there was a first coming of Jesus in which he came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to condemn, but that the world would be saved through him. And there's a second coming, which is a coming again unto judgment. And we see that there is clearly a difference between those comings. But when the prophets saw that future coming of the days of Messiah, of the last days, they sort of merged them together into one. They didn't separate the comings in the prophetic word. I used to illustrate it. It's sad to even think of this as an illustration, but it wasn't a good one. It was the World Trade Towers, is the way I used to remember. Somebody must have been here when I've used the World Trade Towers to illustrate the way in which the prophets saw things. That when you approached New York City from the north, when we would go down on the Jersey side, you'd look down at the Trade Towers and see one. You'd see only one Trade Tower. You'd see one giant tower that was there in the distance. And it wasn't until you got down a little bit further south and approached the first tower that you saw, lo and behold, there was one behind it. There were actually two towers, but there was, in your vision, as you approached it from one perspective, you only saw one until you came up to the first one. And then there was a clear distinction between the first one and the second one. And so it is with the comings of Christ. The Old Testament prophets saw it from a perspective that saw but one coming. But when in history we come up to the first coming, and we see what Jesus came the first time to do, to seek and to save the lost, to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to die for us, to be raised from the dead, to be ascended into the heavenlies, that we know that there will be another coming, a second coming, in which he will return in judgment to raise the dead, to bring in a new heavens, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. But now, Joel probably didn't have that perspective of two comings. And so some would say maybe he's merging the two together. But, you know, there's an interesting thing. That even when the prophets of the Old Testament would speak of the coming of Messiah as if it were one coming, the New Testament can easily disentangle what the Old Testament sort of merged together. An instance of that, I think we find in Isaiah chapter 61. Here's an incident where the Old Testament merges the comings together, and the New Testament untangles what is merged together here. Look at the words of Isaiah in chapter 61. Here we read that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's a messianic prophecy. The prophecy of the Spirit coming upon the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That's what Christ means, Messiah. He's anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, folks, in the language of Isaiah 61, the work of Jesus' first and second coming are merged together in the language of the proclamation that would bring deliverance to captives, that would bring release from the prison to those who are bound, that would bring healing to the brokenhearted, that would be the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of God's favor, the time of God's salvation would come to men. And yet Isaiah puts that together with the day of the vengeance of our God, the God who would come in judgment upon the wicked, the God who would consign his enemies to everlasting perdition. Isaiah puts that together with the gracious work of Jesus at his first coming. There's a merging together of the first and second coming in the prophecy of Isaiah 61. But I say to you, the New Testament knows how to untangle what the Old Testament merged together. For when we find our Lord Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, please turn there to Luke chapter 4. We find Jesus in his hometown synagogue, the synagogue of Nazareth, where he grew up. And when he came into that synagogue, we read that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus opened the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he found the place which meant he was looking for it. Jesus intentionally looked for this passage of Scripture to read. He found the place that he was looking for. He was looking for the place we just read in Isaiah chapter 61. And in that synagogue, Jesus reads out the words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. I hope you know that's not there. It's not. The day of the vengeance of our God is not there. You were reading it longer than you could. He just stopped at the point of the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus said, this is what I've come to do now, not the other. The other will wait. There'll be a time for that. It will come. But it's not the purpose of his first advent. The purpose of his first advent is to bring salvation, is to provide salvation, deliverance to captives, healing of the brokenhearted, liberty to the bound, to bring in the year of God's grace, the day of God's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. But Peter doesn't do that, does he? Peter brings together the element of the Spirit outpoured, young men dreaming dreams, seeing visions, old men receiving revelations, and blood and fire and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord. Peter says this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So there had to be something that happened at the first coming of Christ that was in Peter's mind when he quoted these verses. That still doesn't say what exactly that is, does it? Well, I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to try and consider for a moment what the words blood, fire, and pillars of smoke would have most naturally meant to Joel, a Jewish prophet, to Peter, a Jewish apostle, to Peter's listeners, a Jewish crowd, there in Jerusalem. And I'm not asking you to put on a yarmulke and a prayer shawl, but I'm asking you to try to think Jewish for a minute. Try to think what words like blood, fire, pillars of smoke would have meant in a Jewish context. Any ideas? Is that Exodus, did you say? Thank you. It's language of the Exodus. It's the language of the Exodus. And interestingly enough, it's the language of the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. I find it fascinating. I find it most fascinating that the first mention in the Bible of signs and wonders are mentions of God bringing not miracles of healing and miracles of grace, but miracles of severe judgment and wrath upon the Egyptians. Did you know that? The first time the words signs and wonders are used is descriptive of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Look at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. God calls upon his people to fear him, to keep his commandments and his statutes, and to teach them to their children, his sons, from generation to generation. And in verse 20 it says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed what? Signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. That's what signs and wonders were in this context. Signs of God's judgment against the Egyptians for their sin, for their hardness of heart. Look at chapter 7 of the book of Exodus. This is actually the first reference to signs and wonders here in the Exodus passage. Deuteronomy just simply summarizes it. But here in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 2, God says to Moses that you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Here's a season that God demonstrates his wrath, that God makes his power known in the way of great judgments being brought upon the Egyptians for their sins against the living God and their sins against the people of Israel, the people of God. And remember what the first plague was, brethren? The first plague was the turning of the waters of Egypt into blood. Remember it? The Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, and stretch this, verse 19, your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And that's exactly what occurred. And all the fish in the rivers died. The rivers stank. The Egyptians couldn't drink the water. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. God's judgment was a judgment that came in the way of blood. All the waters of the land turning into blood. You know what the seventh plague was? The seventh plague was the hail that came down. And look at the type of hail that's mentioned. This is in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 9 and verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. God brings judgments in what way? Blood and fire. Blood and fire falls upon the nation in the judgment of God against the Egyptians. And then there's the pillar of smoke. Now, we don't have so much a plague that speaks of the pillar of smoke. But it may be a reference, I think a natural one, to Sinai. when the children of Israel gathered upon Mount Sinai for the receiving of the law of God. Remember, the law was given in the midst of a terrifying scene, a scene that caused the hearts of the people to quake, because God made his appearance on Sinai not in a gentle voice of mercy and tenderness and kindness and compassion, and he didn't make it easy for them to hear his law. He thundered it with an audible voice from heaven, and an audible voice from heaven that was spoken, we read in chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 16, in the midst of thunderings and lightnings. I understand that lightning affected our own congregation this week, and one of our brothers whose home was struck by lightning, and it did tremendous devastation. And it was something fearsome, isn't it, Tony? Something tremendously fearsome and powerful to see lightning that comes. It brings fear to your heart. Remember that morning I was out in the early morning, and I saw the earth, the heaven to earth bolts that were just coming down. Awesome and frightening in its scope. But imagine, this was right near them upon this mountain, and they had nothing to shield them. They had no places of refuge to go. They were before God as God spoke from this mountain, and amid thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud. Imagine that. It was actually the sound of a trumpet. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. What was God looking to do? He was looking to impress upon his people the holiness of his law, the seriousness of these commandments. And though they come in a redemptive context, they come and they say, I am the Lord your God, chapter 20 and verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It comes in the context of a God who saves, a God who redeemed Israel from their captivity, from Egyptian bondage. Yet the law itself is not redeeming. It's not saving. Paul tells us through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He tells us the law entered in that transgressions might abound. It's in the face of the law we see how terribly wicked and wretched and sinful and self-absorbed and self-pleasing and self-seeking we really are. It's in the face of the law of God we come to see ourselves, in a sense, in all of our badness. The law is not a flattering thing when it's held up to our face as a mirror and we're told, look into it. This is what you're like. This is how you've broken God's holiness. This is how you violated God's standards and God's holy will. And this shows you how utterly wicked and worthy of judgment you are. The law itself came in the midst of a revelation of God's holiness that caused the people to quake. And it came with a revelation that didn't tell them how to get forgiven, did it? It just told them, this is what God says you to do. And if you don't do it, you're under wrath. You don't do it. You're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. And though the law did make provision in terms of sacrifice later on at Sinai, there was not much that spoke in the terms of the sacrifice that ultimately would be provided to take away sin. But my point is that all of these revelations of God, whether it's in plagues upon Israel, whether it's the revelation of the law at Sinai, they all speak of the fact that God is a God who will judge. God is a God who will visit sin and iniquity with perfect retribution, perfect judgment. Now Joel and Peter, in quoting Joel, want us to understand that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in history comes in conjunction with the pouring out of divine wrath, the pouring out of judgment, not at the second coming of Christ, but at the first coming of Christ. The judgment of God fell. Blood, fire, and smoke met at the cross. Met at the event of the death of Jesus on Calvary, when he was made sin for those he came to die for, who came to shed his blood for, when he was made sin for us, though he himself knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's interesting that that's where Peter's sermon goes. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 no sooner leaves the prophecy of Joel than in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Hear him. Look at him. A man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, what? Being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and you've put him to death." And Peter says, the cross of Jesus was God's purpose for the deliverance of sinners. But in so being his purpose in delivering sinners, Jesus himself was judged. Jesus himself was made the victim. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make him the offering for our sins. That's how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 53. It's at the cross, judgment for the guilty falls upon the head of the sinless substitute, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. In a scene that's filled with blood, isn't it? The blood of Christ that's shed for sin's remission. It's a scene that is also filled with fire, at least in terms of John's prediction. Remember, John said, "There's one who comes after me, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He's the one who will do what? He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire." It's at the cross of Christ the purification for sin is found as well. The Spirit of God comes as the Spirit of burning, Isaiah says, the Spirit that purifies. God does a work of purifying our hearts by faith, cleansing our hearts by faith. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's the blood of Christ that goes on, we're told, cleansing from all sin. This blood that forgives and that cleanses. This fire that brings purification. And there's smoke. And it's perhaps the smoke of God's wrath. But also, is there not something to be said for the fact that smoke is also indicative of the fact that the sacrifices that were pleasing to God went up into the presence of God as a sweet-smelling savor. Remember that? The burnt offerings. The burnt offerings had the fire that ascended into the presence of God, into the nostrils of God. And it's very metaphoric. It's very metaphoric, but yet we have this notion that when God was pleased with the sacrifice, there was the blood, there was the incense of smoke that ascended into his presence. And the fact that at the cross, when Jesus spills his blood, when there is the fire of wrath that comes upon him and the fire of purging and cleansing that comes through him, is not also an offering that's acceptable to God, a pleasing odor in the very nostrils of God that ascends into heaven so that though you crucified him, God raised him up. See, though he was the victim for sin, and he experienced judgment for our sin, and though the Father's wrath was a reality that fell upon him, yet the Father's love towards him never abandoned him. The sense of it did. He said, "Why have you abandoned me, Lord? My God, why have you forsaken me?" There was that sense of abandonment when he's made sin for us. But the reality was that though he was never so angry with Jesus as when he died for sin, for our sins, imputed to him, he never so loved Jesus as when he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there was that odor of acceptable offering made by the Son of God that God demonstrates in the fact he raised his Son from the dead. And he not only raised him from the dead, he ascended into the heavenlies. And the picture in Acts chapter 1 is that Jesus is taken up, enveloped in a cloud. Now that could have been, remember the cloud of fire by night And it could have been a cloud of smoke. It doesn't say necessarily it was a cumulus nimbus cloud that came down from the heavens to envelop Jesus and to take him out of their sight. It could well have been something of a cloud of God's of smoke, of God's acceptable favor. That was an offering that God received. And he takes up Jesus into his presence and exalts him at his right hand of majesty, the majesty on high. We read, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, upon that, God highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Could it not be that when Peter speaks of the blood and of the fire and of the vapor of smoke, he's drawn upon these images that speaks of judgment, that speaks of purity, that speaks of acceptable sacrifice that God receives, all of which was accomplished at the cross. And it's in conjunction with the death of Christ. It's in conjunction with atoning blood. It's in conjunction with the purity of fire. It's in conjunction with the vapor of a well-pleasing sacrifice made unto God that the Spirit of God has given. You see, folks, if we can accept that, if we can buy into that in any way, and I'm not pressuring you to do it. You want to say, well, I think he's talking about the second coming here. I'm not going to get into an argument with you. I'm saying that Peter does say this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And I'm saying as a Jew, he would have associated these matters of blood and fire and smoke with the fact of judgment that came upon the Egyptians, with the fact of the law and the awesome way in which it came, speaking of God's holiness and judgment against sin, and would have associated it with the blood of sacrifice and the fire of purging and the acceptable offering that came into the presence of God as a result of the death of the Son of God. But if you could buy into it, at least have your mind open to it. And I think it's kind of easy to look at the 20th verse when it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. For what happened at the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour of the day? From noontime till 3 PM, look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. What was the events that Peter witnessed, that the many hearers that he spoke to on the day of Pentecost knew occurred on the very day that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was nailed to that cross? There were these supernatural events that occurred in conjunction with the death of the Son of God. Matthew 27. In verse 45, we read, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon till 3 PM, there was darkness over all the land. When's the last time you saw at noontime total darkness over all the land? When's the last time that happened? Not in your lifetime, not in my lifetime, nor in our parents or grandparents. Last time it happened was this event right here. This event right here. When in conjunction with the Son of God, the heavens themselves were supernaturally darkened. The sun was darkened at the cross of Jesus. As he cries out with a loud voice, why have you abandoned me? The whole of the heavens spoke clearly of the darkness of that moment. When God did what he never did before and he'll never do again, he turned his sensible supports away from the Son of his love. He poured out upon Jesus the punishment due to our sin. And the very heavens reflected the darkness of that time, the darkness of that moment. It indeed was night. For that space of 3 hours, what about the moon turning into blood? Well, folks, I don't know what happened when the moon came out. I guess if the darkness of the heavens is such that at noontime, it's dark all around. I guess the moon gets pretty visible, doesn't it? And I don't know, in the midst of that supernatural condition that came upon the earth, what in the world that moon would look like. And maybe it would look kind of red. I mean, it does at other hours when strange things happen in the heavens, at least a bright orange. We've all seen that orange moon. People tell us that means it'll be hot tomorrow when you see that bright orangey red moon. I don't know what the situation would have been like, but you see, my point to you is that Peter is expressing these things as nearer to the event of the pouring out of the Spirit than the second coming would be. These were things that were in his mind, what occurred that very time when Jesus was nailed to the cross. We read of a number of amazing things occurred during that point. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that was not just some flimsy sheer material. Those were curtains that kept the people separated from the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, that only the priest could enter into once a year. And that material was pretty sturdy. And yet that material of the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom by an unseen hand. By an unseen hand. The earth quaked, we read. The rocks were split. And then the graves were opened, in verse 52. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Quite an amazing phenomenon happened in association with the crucifixion of Christ. My point to you is, the giving of the Spirit and the crucifixion of Jesus are events that are intertwined, they're interrelated. If the Spirit is given consequent upon the crucifixion of Christ, upon the judgment that would come upon our sin in his death. Peter and his hearers had seen these things. They'd experienced these things. And Joel, by the spirit of prophecy, told that these things would occur. That the Spirit would be given in conjunction with God's judgment of sin in the person of the Messiah, in blood, in fire, in smoke, sun darkened, moon blood red, before the awesome and notable day of the Lord. Again, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord also is second coming language. That's clear, but it's not exclusively second coming language. Because you see, the day of the Lord just speaks of the day of divine visitation. Jesus spoke to his own generation and said, these things now will be hid from your eyes because you did not know the day of your visitation. There was a day that God visited his people in the person of his Son. That there was a day of God's appearing, a day of God's mercy and grace, and a day of salvation that God comes to bring. And the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord doesn't have to be necessarily the day of judgment. It is that. But also to the believers, it is also a day of mercy. It's an acceptable day of the Lord. It's a day of the appearance of God's grace and of his salvation. And I rather think that Joel, in conjunction with the Spirit poured out and the wonders God would do associated with the cross, is referring to the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord as the day of divine grace, as a day of divine salvation. And then consequent upon that, if that's the reality of what's being said, it flows. It simply flows. And Joel would say, and Peter would echo, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the day of the Spirit pouring, being poured out, the day of the judgment of God coming upon the sinner substitute, is a day of salvation. It's a day of gospel proclamation. It's a day when God calls all, everywhere, to repentance and to faith in his Son. That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know the amazing thing about that statement is found in Joel's prophecy, as Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2? Go back to Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 32. Look at verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. We read, And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, how does that word Lord get printed in your Bible? Capital letters, right? It's the name of Yahweh. It's the name of the covenant God of Israel. It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of Israel's God, the name of Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the one who reveals himself as I am, the self-existent, self-consistent Lord of the covenant, whoever calls upon Jehovah. That's another way of the same, viewing the same, and probably an incorrect pronunciation. Yahweh is closer to the way they refer to the name of the covenant God. The people today claim to be witnesses of Jehovah. Do you know what they do? They deny the Jehovahship of Jesus. But you know, Peter does not do that. Peter quotes this very passage, and the reference is clear. The covenant God of Israel is none other than Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Yahweh in the Old Testament is to call upon the name of Jesus in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, the call is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Saving faith is faith in the crucified Jesus, the risen Jesus, the exalted Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who's the object of the faith that saves. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you see, the Old Testament says Yahweh, Jehovah. The New Testament says Jesus. And it's the same person we're called to believe in both cases. The Old Testament Yahweh is the New Testament Jesus. And so often we see that parallel that the Bible shows to us. Isaiah speaks of unto Jehovah, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That very language is language that Paul refers to who? To Jesus in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I see the Jehovah's Witnesses going about the streets of Middletown most every Saturday, especially when the weather's warm. They're out there in inclement weather as well, but they seem to be out in force when the weather's nice and it's a sunny day. And so often I just want to roll down my window and yell at the top of my lungs, Jesus is Jehovah! And to be a witness of Jehovah, you must be a witness of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, you shall be whose witnesses? Not Jehovah's witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. It's the same thing. To witness to Jehovah is to witness to Jesus, because the Jehovahship of Jesus is writ large, we might say, upon every page of biblical revelation. I love those verses that just demonstrate that so clearly. People tell us today that Jesus got promoted to deity at the Council of Nicaea in 324 A.D., and I have to say, man, you just don't know what you don't know. Just because you saw a movie or read a book and got swept up in the Da Vinci Code madness does not mean that that's reality at all. Right from the beginning, he's worshipped. Right from the beginning, he's called Lord. Right from the beginning, he's said to have existed before the heavens and earth were. In the beginning he was. He was with God and was God. He's called God. He does the works of God. He receives the worship of God. He possesses the attributes of God. He's God, folks. No questions about it. And not because some council declared it to be so, because the Bible declares it to be so. That whosoever calls upon the name of Yahweh calls upon Jesus, and salvation is found in that name, Jehovah Jesus. May God be pleased to show us the glory of the unity of the Scriptures, of the prophecies of the old as they're fulfilled in the new, and how they center in the great realities of our faith, the great realities of new covenant privilege and new covenant blessing, centering in the cross of Christ, centering in the giving of the Spirit, centering in the great blessings of salvation that come to us through a crucified, risen, redeeming, Spirit-baptizing Lord. Let's go before His presence with gladness and praise. Let's go before Him and thank Him for the wonderful salvation we have in Him and the wonderful way in which that salvation is described for us in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God in all of its beauty and riches. We're thankful that we have the echoes of truth found throughout the Scriptures that ever remind us of what You are seeking to impress upon our minds again and again and again, that You are the God of saving love and mercy and grace. You are also the God who brings judgment against sin, and that for us who are in Christ, the reality of Your mercy and Your justice meets at the cross, where the Son of God was made to be sin for us, though He knew no sin in His own self, all to the end that we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, our Father, we bless You that the blood was shed, that the fire of judgment did consume Him, and that the pillar of smoke ascended as a well-pleasing sacrifice. We're thankful that the Christ who was crucified by men was raised by the glory of God, that You have caused Him to ascend into Your presence at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You've given all authority and power in His hands. You've made Him to be head of all things to the church. You've made Him to be given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're thankful we could gather as Your people today and in some measure be reminded of these things. Call them to mind as the Scriptures have been read and as we've looked at these passages together. Father, help us to consider these things, to look back upon them in our own quiet times. We pray that we would reflect upon Your Word, feed upon its riches. You'd strengthen our faith and the Christ who has come from the glory He had with You from the foundation of the world to come into this world of sin and of misery, to come upon that mission of mercy that He engaged Himself upon to seek and to save that which was lost. We're thankful for the accomplishment of that saving work, that redemptive mission that He was sent upon and achieved in full so that He could declare it is finished, that He could enter into Your presence on the basis of His shed blood to appear in the presence of God for us. We're thankful, Father, that the Lord Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, mighty to save, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them. Lord God, we bless You for Your Word. We bless You for its declarations and its powerful message that does come to build us up and encourage us and establish us in the faith. Bless Your people, Lord, as we have met today, as we have given our hearts to Your worship, as we've looked into the Scriptures. Go with us in all that's before us in this coming week. Strengthen us to serve You effectively. And we pray, Father, we would look to You for great things. We would remember that You are the God who does exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Help us to live the life of faith in the week that is before us. Help us to war against the lust of our own hearts, the sin of our souls that would so easily drag us down and cause us to compromise with the world and the flesh and the devil. Help us to be a people that walk with You, consistently seeking You, seeking to bring forth fruit in every good work, that we would be ever increasing in the knowledge of You, our God. hear our prayers. May you be pleased to go with us as we part from one another this evening, as we ask these things in the blessed and holy name of the one who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.